You would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. As you are turning there, as I'm sure most of you are aware, this is one of four gospel accounts about the resurrection. This is Luke's account, and Luke writes with a unique perspective from the other three, highlighting unique things. And this morning, as we read this account, we're going to bring all of the other three accounts to bear as we look at this text, try to understand what is happening, the significance of it, and gain clarity on what actually happened that morning. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of Luke 24. Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only and went away to his home marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened.'" Amen. As I said, this is one account of four. All the accounts differ from each other, but together they provide a rich display of an important day, a day unlike any other day in history, a day that dawned normal, just like any other day. But it didn't take long for the resurrection to come to light. And that day that started just like any other day became like no other day in human history. This day came upon the disciples and the women and his followers in an unexpected manner. Nevertheless, this day was hinted at before. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise and prophecy of the one who had come from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the crushing of the head of the serpent is fulfilled fully when death, the consequence of the fall, is defeated. It's again hinted at in the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites 3 days after celebrating the Passover and sacrificing the Paschal Lamb. It's hinted at in the emergence of Jonah from the belly of the whale after 3 days and three nights there. In fact, Christ himself, on at least three occasions, taught that he would die and rise again on the third day to his disciples. Luke 9:22, Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." This is paralleled in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. And then just 20 verses later, Luke 9:44, Jesus again says to them, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Paralleled in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. And then one of the clearest explanations of Christ, Luke 18:31 and 34. Listen to what the account says. "Then he," Jesus, "took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." In spite of the prophecies, the promises, and even the clear teaching of Christ, you can't miss how obvious this is. He's telling them this is going to happen, and they're going into Jerusalem. Before they go, he tells them, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans who are going to kill me. But I'm going to rise on the third day." And yet, they did not understand. They did not believe. How in the world could they have heard words so clear and obvious and yet not understand? And yet we see in the account in Luke a display of the disciples and the women not understanding and not believing. In our account this morning, we are going to see the faith of the women first and primarily, and then the faith of the disciples. In them both, we see an imperfect faith with inconsistencies, and yet we see the grace of God meeting them where they are at and making them to be the first witnesses of the most important event in human history, the resurrection of the Son of God. So first, the faith of the women. We see in all four accounts the central role that the women played. They were the first to the tomb. They were the first to recognize that the body of Christ was not there. They were the first and the only ones to have the angels speak to them in the tomb. Not even the disciples had that privilege. The women went and saw and heard and then went and told others. But even in their going to the tomb, we see their inconsistency and their lack of believing and understanding the words of Christ. Now, last Sunday, we considered the triumphal entry of Christ, the inauguration of Passion Week. A week later, exactly, he would rise from the dead. And throughout that Passion Week, from Sunday, Monday, he went back in Jerusalem and purified the temple, demonstrating the priority of the purity of the place of worship. Tuesday, he focused on teaching. The Olivet Discourse is perhaps one of the most prominent parts of the teaching on that day. Wednesday, we don't have a record of much of what happened. Thursday was the day of preparation for the Passover. He sent his disciples to prepare the upper room. Thursday night, he took Passover and celebrated it with his disciples. We have the account in the Gospels. We see him taking Passover and transforming it into a new covenant practice in the Lord's Supper. Finishing the meal, he goes out with his disciples on the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is arrested and then shuttled from place to place during the night before he is condemned to be executed by crucifixion. Crucifixion began at 9 a.m. that Friday morning, and by 3 p.m. he was dead and was buried soon thereafter before the sun went down, because when the sun went down, the Sabbath day began. And this was a very important Sabbath day because it was directly after Passover. It was almost like a double Sabbath, if you will. They had to have his body in the grave, or they would be ceremonially unclean and not be able to participate in the Sabbath worship that following day. So he's in the tomb the very end of the day Friday. All day Saturday, he remained in the tomb. And then Sunday morning, we have the account of his resurrection. In our text, we see verse 1, but on the first day of the week, Sunday, at early dawn. Those words early dawn, and the other gospels use some different words, but the idea here is it was so early, the women left before it was even light. They arrived at the tomb in the dark. Now, in our text here, we simply have that pronoun they. And then later on, in verse 10, we have the women identified, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. The other Gospels provide a wider and more specific understanding of the women that went. We have Mary Magdalene. We're very familiar with her. She is related to Lazarus, who was very recently raised from the dead. It's very likely that Jesus, throughout Passion Week, used the home of Simon the leper, where Mary Magdalene and Martha and Lazarus lived, as his home base. He went into the city of Jerusalem, did what he was going to do, and then left and stayed outside in Bethany. So he was very close to that family. So Mary Magdalene is going, perhaps the leader of this group. Joanna was another woman. Luke 8 tells us that Joanna was the wife of Chuza, King Herod's steward, an important individual in the household of King Herod. And then we have Mary, the mother of James, and Mark 16 adds another individual, Salome, who is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And then in our text, verse 10, we're told that other women, plural, were there with them. So there were a number of women going. There have been theories put forward that perhaps two different groups went and met, which may resolve some of the issues between different gospel accounts of the just things related to the tomb and the angels and where things happened. But either way, there were a number of women that went, and they went out of grief. Their teacher, their Lord, has died. They went out of love. They loved Jesus. We see that in them. And what a beautiful example of that. They went out of devotion to care for his body. Yet they went bearing spices. And that word spices in the Greek is the word aroma, which is directly where we get our word aroma. The spices that they were taking were designed for one purpose: to continue the process of embalming Jesus' body. The practice of embalming was mastered by the Egyptians. They had a very specific view of the afterlife and a very regimented process of preserving a body. And the Jews didn't practice that same type of embalming, but yet it was similar enough in that they used spices and things to help the body be preserved more readily and not to putrefy. And the idea in the Jewish circles was to allow the body to decompose properly, so that then they would come later, perhaps a year later, and gather the bones and put them in a jar called an ossuary. So they went desiring to care for the body of Christ. And yet, in that, we see the women's inconsistency in their faith. Jesus had told them that on the third day, he would not be in the tomb. And this is one of the issues that liberal scholars today point out as a gospel contradiction in the scriptures. Jesus was put in the tomb Friday night and then rose on Sunday. That's not three full days. The error in that thinking is by approaching history in a different culture by using our culture. That's not Jewish culture. Jewish culture saw the beginning and ending of a day as occurring at sunset, not in the morning. So Jesus was put in the grave before the sun went down on Friday. So he was in the grave some of Friday, day one. He was in the grave all day on Sunday. That's day two. And he was Saturday, thank you. And then he was raised from the dead Sunday morning at some point before dawn. That's day three. Day three. So we don't see a contradiction here. Scripture is consistent. The women went that day knowing the teaching of Jesus. They heard it. The disciples heard it. We know that they heard it because further on down in the account, we're told that they remembered his words. Verse 8. They did not recognize the prophecy of Christ that we heard in our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. Their mistake was thinking that the body of Christ needed to be preserved in its decaying. John Calvin comments upon this passage in our account, and he says, for himself, Christ, he needed none of those aids. But they were owing to the ignorance of the women who were not fully aware that his body was free from corruption. By implication, even though his body lay in the grave 3 days, it did not even decay while it was in the tomb. There was no need for the spices. And yet, the women are going with the spices. They're leaving while it's still dark, and they're heading off towards the tomb of Jesus, seeking to arrive there when it's light so they can go in and do what they're going to do. Other gospel accounts tell us that as they were on the way to Jesus' tomb, they suddenly realized, oh, how are we going to roll the stone away? They were acting out of such love and devotion with an inconsistent faith. They didn't have the forethought to consider how they were even going to get in. They're going to have to try to find someone in that place to help them. They're heading towards Jesus' tomb. Now, in the first century, there were primarily two different types of tombs that people who had died would be laid in. The first type is a tomb that's called Kokim, and it was a cave hewn out of the rock, and it was characterized by many niches or slots where the bodies would be put in and stored and then brought out. This was a very popular and very cheap way to bury people. But the information that our gospel accounts have does not fit this type of tomb. Because we're told in another gospel account that when the women went in and saw the angels in the tomb, one was sitting where the head of Jesus had lain and where his feet had been placed. It doesn't fit this niche style of tomb. So it's not a Kokim tomb. It's the other type. It's an arcosalia tomb. And this was a more expensive tomb because it was designed to carry three, maybe four bodies at a maximum. We know that this was a new tomb. No one had ever laid in it. And this tomb was similar in that it was hewn out of the rock like a cave, but instead of niches or slots where the bodies were placed, there were these places along the side walls where there was carved deeper into the rock a bench about waist height that had an arc going above it. And that bodies were taken, wrapped, and placed on those benches. And then a year later, once they decomposed, they would be collected from there, and their bones would be put in a jar and stored either in that tomb or elsewhere. And that fits with the account that we see, the angel sitting at the head and the feet. So it was that arcosolia style of tomb, which was a relatively newer style and replaced the Kokim style in that area for people who could afford it. So the women are going to this tomb, and the accounts in the Gospels tell us that the stone was rolled away before they got there. They got there right as dawn was breaking, and they suddenly see their concern for moving the stone is, like, they don't have to worry about that anymore. The stone's moved back. But then what are the implications of this? We know that there was a guard placed upon the tomb and a seal. Other gospel accounts tell us that. And they arrive, and the gospel accounts don't tell us specifics on what happened to the guards, other than that one gospel account tells us that they were so frightened to death, they fell and became like dead men. They fainted. They were so scared. And then later they fled into Jerusalem. Some of them went to report, even though for them what happened was most likely a death sentence for them because they'd failed on their guard. The Gospels don't tell us if the guards were still there, faint, in front of the tomb, or if they had fled. We don't know. Matthew 28:2 tells us that an angel of the Lord had descended and rolled away the stone, accompanied by a great earthquake. The stone was the same stone that Joseph of Arimathea, just a couple days before, on that Friday night before sunset, had rolled over, closed off that tomb from robbers and animals who would very readily want to get at the body. In Matthew, verse 2 and chapter 28 tells us that the stone had been removed and the angel was sitting on it, which seems to indicate that that stone had been rolled and then knocked out of its groove and was laying on its side and the angel was sitting on it. All that the chief priests and the Pharisees had done to ensure that that body would stay there and no silly business would happen was thwarted. The stone that had been placed had been moved. The seal that had been affixed to it had been broken. The Roman guard that had been guarding it had failed. The body of Jesus was missing. So the woman stumbled upon this scene, completely the opposite of what they were expecting. Remember again, they're bringing their spices, they're going into the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. It's interesting looking at the gospel accounts and seeing that there's variances in the story on the angels. How many were present? Were they angels or men? It's interesting seeing, and there are liberal scholars that believe that these are examples of gospel errors. But we do not believe that is true. The gospel accounts do differ from each other because they're written from different perspectives. They're not omitting things and making errors. They're focusing on what's important in their writing. The gospels do vary. Consider these things. First, were the angels standing or sitting? It's an issue. Three gospels say one thing and one says another. Matthew says one angel was sitting. Mark states that one young man was sitting at the right. Luke states that two men were standing near them. And John says that two angels were sitting. So, were they sitting or standing? That's the question. It's interesting, Luke's gospel here, the word that they use for standing doesn't mean literally standing, but close at hand, nearby, is the idea that it has, which could include sitting. So it's not a gospel issue there. But how about how many angels? Some gospels say one, some say two. There is no contradiction. It's a normal thing in Scripture and in literature at that time to summarize members by the leader or by one party. We see that in the women coming to the tomb. The gospel accounts vary. Mary Magdalene is the only one mentioned in John's gospel. She was perhaps the leader of them. She's mentioned in every other gospel. But the other women are not mentioned by name in every gospel. In fact, there are perhaps women that accompanied them whose names are not mentioned, and Luke's gospel is the only one to allude to their presence. This is not a contradiction with the angels. Their focus, as a gospel account, is not upon exact chronological accuracy in all the details. They're telling the story from a perspective of trying to teach and explain what happened. They're not a historian. We shouldn't read them or require them to read in that manner. One of the other issues is, were the beings that were there angels or men? The gospel accounts use different words. And yet, the gospels that use the word for men are reflecting the fact that everywhere in Scripture, angels are always spoken of in a masculine way. There are no female angels. They are referred to as he and him. And to the women, the angels had flesh. They looked kind of like them, but not exactly. We know in the gospel account that they were wearing dazzling clothing, verse 4. Dazzling clothing. The idea is that the word here is used other places to describe like the flashing of lightning. This was a terrifying thing to see. The women were frightened by these things, and our account tells us that they were terrified, verse 5, and bowed their faces to the ground. They were afraid. Matthew, in his account, verse 5 in chapter 28, records the very first thing the angels said to the women. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Which echoes 30-odd years before the same first words that were uttered to the shepherds on that night when Christ was born. When the angels appeared to the shepherds and they were very afraid. And they were told, fear not. So the women are told, do not be afraid. And then, verse 5, the angels confront the women in their inconsistencies. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. He is not here. Well, that was apparent to them because the body wasn't there, but he was not there, not because his body had been stolen or moved, but he was alive. He had risen from the dead just as he told them and just as had been prophesied. And that the resurrection of Christ was part of what God had ordained would happen from the foundation of the world. And the eternal counsel of God, the plan of redemption formulated, and the resurrection was the pinnacle, the closing chapter, the final point. The resurrection was agreed upon by all persons of the Trinity. And then Scripture tells us that all three persons of the Trinity were active, participated in the resurrection. Consider, in Romans 6:4, we see the Father's role. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then John 10, verses 17 to 18, we see the Son's role. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And then in Romans 8:11, the Spirit's role. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we see in the resurrection a mutual, cooperative, Trinitarian work. It wasn't just Jesus deciding, I'm going to rise from the dead, but all three persons of the Trinity were working in this, accomplishing it, and bringing it to pass. In our account, we see the angels reminding the women of the teachings of Christ. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And in verse 8, we see the memory of the women jogged, and they remembered his words. What a testimony to the truthfulness of what had happened when the angels are proclaiming the same things that Christ proclaimed to them. They connected the dots. They realized we have been sorely mistaken. We have missed perhaps one of the most important things he taught us. They remembered his words. His words became to them not just words of teaching in the past, but they recognized that those words were defining an incredible event. It's interesting in reading this account, and they remembered his words, that that's instructive to us as parents. We teach our children many things about the Lord. And perhaps we may not see fruit right away. We may not see full understanding. And as Jesus patiently, time after time, explained and taught things to his disciples and to the women that followed him and to the others, we see in Christ that patience, continuing to teach, may not see fruit right away, may not see understanding or even remembrance or connecting the dots of what all this means, but yet he was patient with them and kept teaching them, knowing that at the appointed time, God would grant them understanding. And again, that should encourage us as parents to greater faithfulness in teaching our children the things of the Lord. How many of us were converted later in life and things that we learned as children about the Lord are things the Lord used to bring us to himself? May this motivate us as parents to be diligent in teaching, even if we don't see understanding or fruit. May we be faithful as parents in instructing our children in the things of the Lord, leaving it in the hands of the Lord, knowing that our teaching doesn't automatically equal understanding and belief, but that the Lord can use things years after they've been taught for great spiritual good. And looking at these women and how in all of this account here, the women have such a central primary position. Almost all the verses are focused upon the women and the discovery and the witnessing of the angels to them. And the disciples have just a couple verses. What a beautiful display of women and their prominence in Scripture and their importance. Even in a culture that didn't value women well, in fact, women were seen as, in that culture, as being very unreliable witnesses. It would require a man's testimony in a court to convict one of a crime. A woman's testimony didn't carry that much weight, but yet we see God's eternal plan choosing women to be the first to witness the resurrection of the Lord. God has a high view of women. We see that here. What a beautiful thing that is. Even though these women loved the Lord, were devoted to the Lord, and yet the inconsistency of their faith, we see the grace of God meeting them where they are at. They didn't understand. They didn't believe, and yet the Lord witnessed to them in ways that no other human being at that time or since had opportunity to. The angels did not declare these things to the disciples. The women were alone in enjoying that privilege and unique honor. And then they went to tell the disciples. And the disciples, their faith was inconsistent too. We see secondly the disciples' faith. The gospel accounts at other places tell us that the angels told the women to go and relate these things to the disciples. And they did. Verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That word nonsense implies that they thought the women's words were folly and idle talk, ridiculous, which reveals their lack of understanding because they heard the same things that the women had heard before too. The women believed very quickly when the facts presented themselves to them. The disciples were much slower. The women tried to be persuasive, but in verse 11, the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. We see in this the determination, the stubbornness of heart, unbelief. And of the disciples, the 11 that were gathered there, how many of them actually were convinced enough to go check it out? Our gospel account mentions one, Peter. The Gospel of John says that John and Peter alone went. Whether they were persuaded by the woman's persistence, we do not know, or perhaps going to prove these silly women wrong. But they went. Our text tells us, verse 12, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. John's gospel tells us that John accompanied him running and John outpaced him. John was very likely the younger one. John lived 60 years longer than Peter did. John got there first, and his gospel tells us that he went to the opening of the tomb, stooped down, and peered in. And then Peter came right after him, hot on his heels, flies by him, goes into the tomb, and looks at the evidence. And both Luke and John point out a very important piece of evidence. Verse 12 in our account, Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. John's gospel tells us that the linen was there, and then the face covering, the napkin covering his face, was laid to the side and rolled up and folded. These linen wrappings are an important witness to the resurrection. If someone had come to steal the body, they would not have taken the wrappings off. But there they are, laying right where Jesus had been laid. In fact, the head covering is rolled up neatly, as it was just set aside and placed there. Evidence of the resurrection. The angels are gone. The empty tomb is still there as a living witness. The tomb opened, not to demonstrate that Christ had to have this tomb open to go out, but so that witnesses could come in and see that he was gone. Peter and John saw. Verse 12 tells us Peter went away to his home marveling at what had happened. And surely, when the women had been telling him and the rest of the disciples that were there what the angels had said and repeating the words of Christ, it was at this moment that things clicked. They too remembered the words of Christ. They too believed and marveled. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what was going on in their minds, but they were astonished. And these disciples who would not listen to the women initially, thought they were proclaiming idle, ridiculous tales. Things that they refused to believe, two went and saw, came back and told the other disciples, and Christ would appear to them, and the disciples who would not believe became the greatest champions of the resurrection of Christ. Immediately after the ascension of Christ in Acts 2, we see Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit has come with power. And what does he preach to the gathered crowd? The resurrection. Front and center in his gospel. They had to be convinced, though, by the evidence to believe. John 20, verse 29 tells us that greater is he who believes without seeing. evidence wasn't necessary. The teaching of Christ was plain. His body being gone was enough. And yet God met the women and the disciples where they were. In the midst of their unbelief and refusal to believe, that even those closest to Jesus would not believe his teaching, much less the rest. And yet God made the women and these disciples to believe and made them witnesses of the resurrection. Do you believe that Christ has been resurrected from the dead? Do you believe because Scripture declares it to be so? Or do you need evidence? Do you need to be convinced of the resurrection? Greater is he who believes without seeing. If there's any this morning that doubts the truthfulness of this, may you be convicted of your lack of faith and belief. On this Resurrection Sunday, there are perhaps some here who have come because that's what you do every year. You have to go to church on Easter. It's where you need to be. Christ's resurrection is worth commemorating and remembering, so you go. There's no better place to be on Resurrection Sunday than in church, hearing about these things. And yet thinking that that's enough to commemorate the resurrection of Christ is foolish and short-sighted. Because every Sunday is a commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord. Every Sunday is a means of rightly celebrating and commemorating and remembering the resurrection. Thinking that coming once a year satisfies the worship of this resurrected Christ is wrong. The resurrected Christ is worth worshiping every Sunday. And if there's any here who this describes you, you're a once a year Easter, or maybe twice a year Christmas, it's not enough. Coming once a year to satisfy your conscience and then to go back living as you normally do shows your lack of foresight, a lack of wisdom, a lack of recognizing something that you desperately need. Represents idolatry in the heart, valuing all the other things in life and valuing little this resurrected Christ. May the Lord convict the hearts of those this morning who do not worship regularly, remembering the resurrection of Christ weekly. And as I've said several times in this account, we see the love and devotion of the followers of Christ, but yet the inconsistency of faith, their sin of unbelief and rejecting the teaching of Christ that is clear and plain. But yet God met them and in his glorious grace made them to be ones who believed, who proclaimed the resurrection, lost their lives for it, many of them. In this, we see a picture of the gospel. We don't believe unless God makes us believe. We see the soldiers guarding the tomb, and they saw things that nobody else saw. A stone being rolled away, and perhaps fainted before they saw the conclusion of it. And yet, what was their state? They left, reported to the authorities. They did not believe, and the authorities concocted schemes to cover this over. One gospel tells us that the guards were bribed with money to keep quiet. They did not believe. May that not be your response to the resurrection. To hear it, to understand it, but yet not believe. Set it aside and go about the rest of your daily activities without recognizing that the resurrection is the most important thing that's ever happened on this earth. In the resurrection, we see the one who died for sin raised from the dead, proving that his atonement was enough to satisfy God the Father and his wrath forever for the sins of men and women. We read in the scripture reading this morning that Christ is the first fruits of those who will also be resurrected. That in the resurrection of Christ, those of us who are in Christ, that gives us hope. He has defeated death. That promise is ours. That is our inheritance. We will one day be raised. Physical body reunited with our soul, spirit. We will dwell forever in the presence of the Lord. And when we look at the resurrection, we're seeing a testimony to our hope. We see one who has conquered the grave, who has dealt the death blow to death, which will one day pass away forever. We see the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, signaling the beginning of his defeat. We see a risen, victorious, exalted Christ. And on this Sunday, as we especially remember and commemorate the resurrection, may we, like the women and the disciples, marvel in these things, recognizing that in them we see our gospel, our salvation, our hope firmly founded. There are those this morning, and I know that there are some here who know not this Christ, whether you be older, whether you be younger as children. The resurrection to you is just something that gets celebrated every year. You go and you enjoy it, or perhaps you're in church every Sunday, and this is a special Sunday. You get to dress up. You get to enjoy things you don't normally get to enjoy. Perhaps you get special things from your parents and friends. And yet what we are celebrating today is more important than any of the worldly customs of celebrating this holiday. This holiday is all about a Christ who died to save sinners, who died taking upon himself the wrath that was due your sin, the wrath of God, swallowing it down whole, dying, and then raised so that we would be raised to life spiritually because of what he did. My prayer and my desire is that this morning, those who do not know Christ here would hear this and recognize that the joy that is in the heart of the believer today is something that is not known by you. And you would want that joy, that hope. That you would long for the excitement that surrounds a single man that died 2,000 years ago, rose from the dead, and reigns upon a throne in glory now. A man, just not just a man, God in the flesh, dwelling in that same body, one glorified, still bearing the marks of the crucifixion. And one day, we will all stand before this Christ. Believers will go unto the reward and enjoy all that Christ has purchased for them. But if you do not believe upon this Christ for salvation, this resurrected Christ will stand before you and condemn you in your sin and send you off to suffer under the Father's wrath for all eternity, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. May there not be one here this morning that ends up there. But may you on that day go to dwell forever in the presence of this glorious resurrected Christ, celebrating what he has done every day, every hour, and every moment, glorying in what he has done. And what we are celebrating here and now is but a tiny, tiny taste of all that will be. May that wet our hearts for eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we beg for forgiveness with our cold hearts, with our apathy. The resurrection is so important. May you grip us again and afresh by the glory and the wonder and the significance of it, that we may marvel at what you have done in, through, and by your Son. May your people this morning, Father, be greatly encouraged, filled with great joy. But for those who are not your people, may the resurrection of Christ be unto them a thing of conviction and burden. May you save. May you draw some to yourself this morning. Thank you for what we celebrate. Thank you that we have every Sunday to celebrate it. And that the church has set aside one in particular every year to especially remember. For upon this does our hope rest. Thank you that you have given us that sure, certain, confident hope. We pray these things in the name of the one who gives us that hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.